quick down through verse 7. But as you know, I didn't make it that far. I only got down to about verse 5. I really intended, though, to go farther. But tonight we'll go as far as we can, and then we'll take up there in the next lesson. We're going to begin tonight there at the 6th verse. We had ended there at verse 5 of Revelation 21. So we're going to read now that 6th verse. We might say that verse 5, 6, and 7 are somewhat of a benediction, though not the last benediction of the book. And this benediction is followed by a malediction in verse 8. You have the two there in contrast. Now let's read there in the 6th verse. "And he said unto me," I believe this is Jesus speaking to John, "and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." First of all, I call your attention to the expression there, "it is done." What does that mean? It simply means that God's eternal purpose has been completed up to this point of time. You remember a statement that we had somewhat like that back in the 16th chapter? I was thinking this afternoon in the 16th chapter in verse 17, you have a statement that goes like this. "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done." You recall the words of our Savior when he expired or was ready to expire on the cross? He said, "It is finished." And now we find twice in the book of Revelation the expression, "it is done." That which God has determined in the prophetic word has been finished or completed. And then I note that there is an invitation, I believe, to sinners as we look at the latter part of that. But maybe we should say something about this expression, "I am Alpha and Omega." We have come in at that on that earlier in the book because it's been mentioned many times before. Alpha, of course, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. So he's saying in more modern English, "I am the A and the Z." You can tell what he means by that because he said the beginning and the end. Another time he said, "I am the first and the last." So Jesus is the beginning of all things, and he is the completion or the finishing of it. And so he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And especially we're seeing the end because he said, "It is done." I believe that we have an invitation there to sinners in verse 6. It's not an uncommon invitation. It's a rather common invitation. Many, many times in the Bible, salvation is compared to water. And convicted sinners are described as thirsty souls. And the Lord invites thirsty souls to come and partake of the water of life. The invitation is for the thirsty, for those that feel their need of the water of life. But those that feel their need are invited by God to come. I think about many places in the Bible, like Isaiah 55 in verse 1. "Whoever one that thirsts, come to the waters," he said. Think of those invitations there in John chapter 4, where Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman, and he said, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it was that said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Then I think about in John 7 about how that Jesus said, "The one that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So the invitation to salvation is like that of a thirsty soul for water. It's found in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, in the Gospel of John chapter 4, verse 10, verse 13, verse 14. It's also found here in this book in chapter 7 and verse 17. And will be found one other time in chapter 22 and verse 17. But here, amidst all of these great events to take place, the Lord, as it is speaking a final invitation to sinners. Not in that eternal age, but in this present time. I will give unto him that is athirst right now, when John is writing, and right now tonight, to those thirsty souls. Now the Lord will not sell that fountain of the water of life. He will give it to them freely. It is without money and without price. The sinner does not pay anything for the water of life. He freely partakes of it. And the Lord invites him to come to that fountain of the water of life. But it is for him that is athirst. And that invitation must be restricted to thirsty souls, for that is all the Lord invited there. If they have no thirst, then there is no invitation to them. But if they thirst for that water of life, if they long to lay hold upon it, if they desire to have it flow out of their heart, then they need only to come to the fountain of life and freely drink without money and without price. What a most gracious invitation we have there to salvation on the part of God toward sinners. Then quickly we pass on down to the seventh verse. And here he's going to show the blessing of the overcomer. The overcomer has been mentioned many times in this book of Revelation. You may have forgotten by now, but back in the first two chapters we had a number of verses that referred to the overcomer. And I'll give you those quickly. Chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 26 to 28. Chapter 3, and verse 5. Chapter 3, and verse 12. Chapter 3, and verse 21. In all, you have seven blessings promised to the overcomer there in those seven letters to the church of the churches in Asia Minor. And here we have another great promise to the overcomer. Somebody said, well, now who is the overcomer? According to 1 John chapter 5, he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is the one that overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So the overcomer is the believer. He perseveres. He's not overcome by the world, but the grace of God in him will lead him to overcome the world and to gain the victory at last. So here's a wonderful promise to the overcomer, to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. My, isn't that a wonderful promise? What is all things? Think about the earth and the fullness thereof. Try to conceive of all that God has prepared for them that love him. And that will give you at least a moderate concept of what it is to inherit all things. You know, we're told in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 that if we are the children of God, then we are heirs of God and heirs with Christ. It even says that we are a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it to be a joint heir with Christ? I'll tell you what it is. It's to have all things that are promised here. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told, and verse 2, that Jesus is the heir of all things. So the overcomer shares in the inheritance of Christ. He is a joint heir with Christ. All that the Father has given to Christ, he has also given to the believer. I cannot see, ear cannot hear, tongue cannot tell, and pen cannot write and describe what it is to be the heir of all things. The Apostle Paul clearly understood that and touched on that subject. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he had this to say. Verse 21, 22, and 23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Was that not the promise to the overcomer there in verse 7? He that overcometh shall inherit all things. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Sometimes you may recall having sung that song, "This is my Father's world." It describes how that it all belongs to God. The Bible says He has given the uttermost parts of the earth to Jesus Christ for His possession. That's a part of His inheritance. That's a part of our inheritance. Because as overcomers, we're going to rule and reign with Christ on earth. And we're going to inherit all things, not only during the millennium, but also in the eternal ages to come following the millennium. So I said, well, you keep speaking about these eternal ages. What do you mean by that? Well, let me see if I can help you there some. The Bible speaks of this age. It's called oftentimes this world in the King James Version, but in the Greek it's the word age, this age. You can find it like in Matthew 28 and 20. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's the end of the age. That's this present age. But then in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 32, Jesus, speaking of the unpardonable sin, said, if a man commits the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he will not be forgiven in this world, nor in the world to come. That ought to be, nor in this age, nor in the age to come. Now, the age to come is the millennial reign of Christ. So, in other words, the man will not be forgiven now, and he'll not be forgiven later in the millennium. That implies some sins will be forgiven in the millennium, but not the unpardonable sin. So, then you have this age, Matthew 28, verse 20. You have the age to come, Matthew 12 and verse 32. And then in Ephesians 2 and 7, you have the ages to come in the plural. Now, what are those ages to come? Well, I believe it's referring to that time we're discussing now in Revelation 21. It's the utopian ages to follow the millennium. It is the perfect dispensation of time, called by the Apostle Paul the dispensation of the fullness of time. Let me show you what I mean. Look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Maybe I'll show you a scripture you haven't read for some time that you ought to read. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Remember that expression, "it is done," we read, means God's eternal purpose is completed up to that point. Now, what did He purpose in Himself? Look at what follows, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, there have been dispensations before, but all were cut short because of sin, and all ended in judgment. Here is one dispensation that will run its full course. It will not be cut short by sin. It will follow the millennial time. It's the ages to come. We call it sometimes the eternal state, but it probably ought to be called the ages to come. That's a biblical term in Ephesians 2 and verse 7. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in Him. God has certainly not done that yet. And he won't even do that in the millennium, in the absolute sense. But he will do it when the last enemy is destroyed and Christ abdicates the throne to the Father. And you have the tabernacle of God with men on the new earth with the new city and all the other details that we gave there the last time. Now somebody's going to say, well, how long is those ages to come going to last? The very word age implies a duration of time. Maybe not known, but at least a long period of time. How long will they last? I don't know. I can't answer with absolute certainty. But I can tell you that there is at least a hint in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9 where the Lord promised to keep His covenant with Israel for 1,000 generations. Do you know how long 1,000 generations are? You realize that we have not had 1,000 generations since the days of Adam? Well, how long is a generation, somebody said. That again is rather difficult to say. But based on Job chapter 42 and verse 16, I believe that is 35 years. That verse says that Job lived 140 years. And at that 140 years was four generations. That's 35 years each then, isn't it? So if the Lord is going to keep His covenant with Israel for 1,000 generations, the ages to come may be 35,000 years as we reckon time. Somebody said, that's a long time. Well, after all, God's not in a rush. And people that have incorruptible bodies are not in a rush either. We have all eternity to do what God wants us to do. So I do believe that we're studying a wonderful age that will follow the millennium. Some call it the eternal state. But I'd rather call it the dispensation of the fullness of times. I'd rather call it that utopian time that will follow the millennium, that will even surpass the millennial as to its grandeur and glory. And that we're going to see. We've already seen back there as we read verse 4 in the last lesson. Because those things will take place in the millennium. Not to a large degree, but they'll never take place in that new heaven and new earth. I'll give you something to go home and think about tonight. So we're going to inherit all things in that wonderful age to come. And then the Lord makes a wonderful promise there. I will be His God. To have the Lord God to be our God. A personal God. That's wonderful. I'm not sure I understand that. I think it would be better if it said, in my own way of looking at it, if I could just be His servant. But my, the marvel of God's grace that He would say that He would be our God. And He says here then, this wonderful, this great statement in the Bible. And I will be His God, the God of the overcomer. And He shall be my son. Sonship is a present possession according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Because He said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We already are by regeneration, by adoption. And did you know that that is an eternal distinction? That even in the ages to come, we will never at any time cease to be a son of God. If we did, we'd lose our inheritance. We could not have all of these things. You see, we will never cease to be a son of God, and we will always possess our inheritance. We'll have all things forever. So sonship is something that lasts as long as God lives. It is something that lasts as long as eternity. Because sonship runs parallel with the line of eternity. It's a great blessing to be a son of God, to be a daughter of God, and to know that He is your Father, and that you are one of His children. There is no privilege that a man could have in this world to surpass that of being a son or a daughter of Almighty God. And that the overcomer is said to have. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He'll never cease to be a son of God, not in those eternal ages to come. Then look at that malediction in verse 8. Oftentimes people say, who's not going to go to this wonderful world of tomorrow? Who will be the inhabitants of the lake of fire? Well, the Lord lists 8 categories or 8 classifications of individuals that will not be a part of this new world order. Well, listen to these very carefully. But the fearful, afraid to trust the Lord Jesus for salvation, afraid to try to be a Christian, doubts and questions in their mind, intentions good, but fearful, and unbelieving. And that makes up the vast majority of the population of the world. They may have been good individuals from the moral standpoint. They may have gotten the Good Citizens Award, but they never became a son of God. They never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. As good as they may have been in the eyes of men, they were not saved because they were unbelievers. And all unbelievers are already condemned because they do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Unbelievers. Doesn't matter who they are. They could be in the pulpit, the pew, or the world. If they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the lake of fire is their eternal portion. And after those two, the fearful and the unbelieving, he says, and the abominable. That's people that are morally and spiritually filthy in the eyes of God. Old, dirty sinners, as we call them. They engage in things that the Lord calls unclean. They do the works of darkness. They do deeds of darkness. And those deeds are exceedingly repulsive to a holy God. Abomination. And murderers. Murderers. They seem to be on the increase today. We live in a very sad time here in America because a man can shoot down our president and make a plea of insanity and be turned loose without paying for his crime, or at least for time confined to a mental institution where he may get out in a very brief space of time if the crooked lawyers can bring that to pass, as they very well will try to do. There's very little protection today for the victim. There's a great deal of protection for the criminal. The Bible teaches capital punishment. And God has not changed his mind about the sin of murder. I don't care if our modern world has gotten to the place that they believe, like Ramsey Clark said one time, that if a man commits murder, he ought not to go to jail but for 5 years and then get out. That shows a modern concept of what murder is like to the average man, maybe, in many places in the world. Well, I'll tell you something. God has said what's going to happen to murderers. The Bible says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And here it says they're going to go to the lake of fire. They may not go to jail. They may not be executed in the gas chamber. They may not be hung to a tree as they were in olden days. But the God of the Bible, the God of justice, the God of holiness, is going to confine them to torment. They will be punished for their crime. They will not get off free. Not when they come before the judge of all the earth. So if you want to know who's going to hell, murderers are going to hell. The Bible said so. And whoremongers. That's fornicators in the modern terminology. Premarital sex. That's adultery so far as married people are concerned. That's homosexuality because that's a violation of the 7th commandment also. That's incest. That's all forms of sexual impurity. The word whoremongers there takes in all of that. My, today adultery is no longer a sin. They call it an affair. It's not a sin against God. It's just a little affair of some sort. You know, God has some strong words to say about whoremongers. He said they're going to have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. Oh, they may have respectable positions in society, but God's going to rule otherwise one of these days. And sorcerers, that's witches and wizards. That's people that practice the black arts, as they're called. That's people that have a divining demon. That's people that claim to be able to communicate with the dead, the spiritists. That's these people that are members of the Church of Satan. We could go on and on. Many times in our modern world, these people are looked upon with a great deal of pride and pleasure. But the Bible says God will consign them to torment in hell. You know, we've watered the Bible down a lot, it seemed like to me, because this is awful strong language right here. And idolaters, that's people that worship idol gods. Somebody said, well, I don't believe God's going to send the heathen to hell if he never heard the gospel. If he worships idol gods, he's going to hell. Say, well, we're supposed to take the gospel to him, and we didn't. God will deal with us if we fail, but there's one thing for sure. If he dies in his idolatry, he's going to go to hell. Because the Bible didn't say some idolaters, any more than it said some whoremongers and some sorcerers. Idolaters are going to go to the lake of fire. That's what God said. And all liars. Think about the political liars. Worse still, think about the religious liars. They're the worst ones of all. It seemed like here he didn't want anybody to think anybody would be left out because he stressed the word all liars. A lot of people tell lies and don't even know they're telling lies. I tell you, if I read a verse like that, I wouldn't want to tell my kids anything that wasn't so. Not at any time during the year, not even December 25th. All liars. So here you have the eight categories, the eight classifications. And it says, shall have their part. They've got a part. Because their sins deserve their part. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We learn a number of things at that verse if you look at it. First of all, you find out here the names are the categories of people that are going to go to hell. You find out that they have a part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. I don't believe we ought to try to put out the fire. I don't believe we ought to try to do away with the brimstone. I believe it's literal. I believe it's literal. Just as literal as a fire would burn in a man's fireplace or in his furnace. Now, when somebody is cast in this lake that burneth, it sounds as if it is just flaming at the very time he's writing this. It burns, but it never goes out. That's an inexhaustible fire. It's a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It doesn't have any water. It has fire. It has brimstone. And when anybody is cast into that and they have that part in that, that's the second death. It's not annihilation. The Bible nowhere teaches the doctrine of the annihilation of man. What is physical death? The separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Not annihilation, but separation. What's the second death? Eternal separation from God in the lake of fire and brimstone. And so, death is never annihilation. Not in the physical sense, not in the spiritual sense. But it is separation. It is always separation. So if somebody were to ask you, what is the second death? You could look back over there at chapter 20, verse 14 and 15. You could look here at this 8th verse and say, when the wicked are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, they are eternally separated from God. That is the second death. Eternal separation from God. And then we pass on down, and we want to get there to that city. I want to talk about that some. I just can't wait to get to that. Now as we go down to verse 9 and down through verse 11, John is going to, first of all, have what we might term a bird's eye view of the city. And then later in this chapter, he's going to have a detailed description as well as sight of this wonderful city. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. This angel was mentioned before. If you remember, probably back, I believe, in the 17th chapter, maybe verse 1, if I recall correctly. And talk with me. An angel can talk with individuals. See that. Saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, there are many people, because of the statement there, the bride, they say that the marriage of the Lamb has not yet taken place. And that this is a description of the millennium and not the eternal state. We've already shown that it is the eternal state. Many ways, and we'll point out all of these at the end of this chapter. But right now, let me show you that it is the eternal state by that very verse. He calls her the Lamb's wife. She's already married, see. He calls her the bride, first of all, to relate her back to chapter 19 when she came with Christ, back to the Mount of Olives and all that. But the marriage has already taken place. The marriage feast has already taken place. So now he calls her the bride, the Lamb's wife. So this is the eternal state. The millennium's already expired. She is here called the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now what John is about to be shown is not the actual bride, but he's going to be shown the dwelling place of the bride, the Father's house of many mansions that Jesus went to prepare for her. In John 14, verse 1, 2, and 3. And that's what we're actually going to see there. If you'll look carefully, I believe that we can see it. And what we're going to have here and in the verses that follow is a detailed description of the new earth in eternity to come. And the new Jerusalem will be the capital of this new earth. It will be the great city on the new earth. A lot of people believe that the bride is the city itself. That can't be. Because the Bible says that the Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all. That would mean that a city was our spiritual mother, and that can't be. So it's not the city. He said, well, why does he show him the city after that? Because he's showing him the home of the bride. Jesus said to his bride, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Did he not say back there in chapter 21, back there in verse 2, he said, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Definitely, he's going to show John the home of the bride. And then let's look at the 10th verse there. And he carried me away in the Spirit. Chapter 1 and verse 10, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he saw this vision. Then in chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, and I was in the Spirit, and he went up to heaven then, and he saw all this about the tribulation. Now again, he says here, and he carried me away in the Spirit, perhaps by the Holy Spirit of God and in the human spirit of John. He was in the Spirit, perhaps both of the spirits, the Holy Spirit and his human spirit. And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain. Do you remember back in chapter 17 and verse 9? The seat of the Antichrist, his great city, was what? Built on seven mountains. So the devil built his city on seven mountains. And God is going to put the new Jerusalem on a great mountain. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And showed me that great city. It's 1,500 miles square. No wonder he calls it great. You know how big that is? That would cover over half the United States. Over half the United States. And when you think about it, four square, that's 1,500 miles up too. That's something to think about. No wonder he calls it a great city. And showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now this city is not heaven, but it's coming from God out of heaven. And that's what he said back over there in verse 2. Also, if you'll read there, you'll find in verse 2 of this 21st chapter, he said just about the same thing. Now, this is not the millennial city. This is the city of the utopian age to follow. This is the final New Jerusalem. This is the one that Jesus went to construct. This is the one that Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker is God. This is that city. Now, the millennial city is going to be on a mountain too, but it's going to be on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. If you don't believe that, you can read Isaiah 2. You can read Psalm 68, verse 14 to 16, and Zechariah 14 and 10. The millennial Jerusalem will be there on Mount Zion and those other mountains around Jerusalem. Somebody said, well, I thought perhaps this city was a millennial city. No, it's not, because it's not the size of the millennial city. In the last chapter of the book of Ezekiel, we have the dimensions of that. You want to know how much it varies? You see, the millennial Jerusalem is 100 miles square, according to those figures in Ezekiel 48 and 35. The new Jerusalem is 2,250,000 square miles. Now, a fellow that can't tell the difference in one city that size and the other one the other size must not be able to read mathematics very well. This is not the millennial Jerusalem. This is the new Jerusalem, the final Jerusalem where the church and Israel will dwell for all eternity. And so let's go on now and note there in verse 11, he tells us about the glory of this city. Having the glory of God. I never saw the Shekinah glory of God over the mercy seat. I would have liked to have seen it, but not many ever saw it and lived. So maybe I don't want to see it after all. Not in the flesh. But here is a city that is filled with the glory of God. Babylon, the capital of Antichrist, was filled with the glory of man. This city is filled with the glory of God. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Why would it not have the glory of God? Because in this city, the tabernacle of God is with men. God and Christ will dwell in this city. Surely it will have the glory of God in it, you see. Then we want to pass on and note some of the description of this city. And we probably won't be able to finish with all of that. I was hoping to go down to the end of the chapter, but there's no way that I'm going to be able to make it tonight, and I already see. But we'll go a little further before we stop. Now, beginning there at verse 12 through 14, he's going to tell us about the walls and the gates of the city. Somebody said, now, is this a spiritual city, sort of a ghost-like structure? No, it's a literal city. Was the city of Jerusalem that exists today, is it a literal city? Why, certainly so. Has been for thousands of years. Then the new Jerusalem also must be a literal city. Otherwise, it could not properly be called the new Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, a literal place. It is a literal city. It is a literal city. Don't let anybody kid you about it. Some highly figurative language. No, it's as much a literal city as Ashland, Kentucky, or Huntington, West Virginia, or Arlington, Ohio. God built it and not a man. The old saying that God built a countryside and man built a city won't be true of this new Jerusalem. Because it's going to be God made the new heaven and the new earth, and God made the city too. He's going to make it all. And it had a wall great and high. No wonder he says it's great and high. After all, it's 216 feet high. Would you say that's high? He'll give the dimensions of it later. Think about a wall 216 feet high. Would you like to try to climb up that wall? Imagine a man trying to make a pole long enough to go up that as they did in olden days. 216 feet high. Be a pretty long pole, wouldn't it? Be almost impossible for a man to go into that city. That is, we assume that the wall is 216 feet high. It may be 216 feet thick, because the details are not as plain as we'd like to have here. It may be that it's 216 feet thick and that the wall actually is as high as the city. I don't know. But it seems that it's either that high or it's that thick. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, The millennial Jerusalem had 12 gates, according to Ezekiel 48, verse 31 to 34. It's also going to be true of that eternal state in the New Jerusalem as well. It has 12 gates, literal gates. And at the gate, 12 angels standing there, as an honor guard. And the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. I don't know how you'd write a name on a symbol, but I know you could write a name on a literal gate without any trouble. So you see, all the details about this city proves that it's a real city. After all, it's made out of gold. Is gold a real substance? The gates are of pearl. Is that not a real substance? Why, how in the world could we understand that it's anything but a literal city when we look at the description here? You say, well, what about the angels? Well, they're spirit beings, but they can take on a tangible body if they so desire. We've seen that in our study on Sunday morning in our Sunday school lesson. And he goes on then in verse 13. On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. Now some say, why do you have on the gates the names of the 12 sons of Jacob? Well, it means one or two things. It either means they're outside and they have the privilege to come in, or it means that they're inside and that it shows that they are the inhabitants of the city. I'm more inclined to the latter than the former because of what I've said here in our former lesson, especially the fact that Abraham looked to be a part of that city in Hebrews 11, verse 10 and verse 16. And so I believe the Old Testament saints, or Israel, will be in that city along with the church, that is the bride, and here at this time already the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look a little more here about the wall and the foundations in verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. The building is no better than its foundation. And this one has 12 foundations. And they're made out of very lasting substance. Very lasting substance. And in them is the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see, you had 24 elders mentioned a number of times in this book of Revelation. I told you the elders in Israel were the 12 sons of Jacob. And the elders in the church were the 12 apostles, the first officials that Jesus ever appointed in his church. According to 1 Corinthians 12 and 28, he said in the church, first apostles. They're the elders of the church. The 12 sons of Jacob are the elders of Israel. So then I see in that Israel and the church will dwell in this new Jerusalem. And so we go on. And we note just a few other facts here. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then look at the 15th verse there. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. Why not have a golden reed if you're going to measure a golden city? Because that's what this is. A reed's about 10 feet long in our modern standard. And the city lieth four square. It's a cube. Or it has to be a cube or maybe a pyramid. Some believe it's a pyramid. And the throne of God is right at the top. I don't know. I know it's four square. I just take it like it reads. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. A furlong, strictly speaking, equals 582 feet. This makes the city 1,342 miles. Or roughly spoken of, 1,500 square miles, covering over half of the United States, going some 600 miles to the west of the Mississippi River. If you want to put it down on the map and figure it all out, you can do that. Can you imagine what a city of that size would be like? Do you realize that you could have 2 billion modern-day city streets on just the ground level of that city that we're talking about? People say there's not going to be enough room in heaven. They better sit down and do some figuring. There's going to be plenty of room, folks, for all of God's people to be there that he wants there. So what a wonderful, wonderful description that we have here. It would cover over half of the United States. Think about a city now that goes 1,500 miles straight up. A city that is 1,500 miles square all the way around. And then you begin to put one story on top of another, 1,500 miles high. It makes the Empire State Building look like a toadstool. Or a little seed that sprang up in the ground. This is the greatest city that will ever be seen. There has never been a city to compare with this city.